2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. In the third chapter, and the 10th verse, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. 7th of Romans. Sixth of Romans. And the 14th verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Fourteenth verse of the next chapter, chapter 7. We might read the 12th verse. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Far be the thought. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me, but that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, the reason I've read these verses is because in taking up the subject of the Ten Commandments, there might be a tendency on the part of some to think that I was taking them up in a legal way, as though I had in mind to put anyone under law. If there's any one thing clear in the Word of God, it is that in Christianity we are not under law in any form whatsoever. We're under grace, pure, unadulterated grace. But if we turn over to the 20th chapter of Exodus, we'll find ourselves in the presence of the august law, the 10 words, solemn words that came from Sinai. Our thought is to trace these 10 words as we find their corollary in the New Testament. Or in Christianity. There are 10 commandments. 8 of them are negative. 2 of them are positive. 9 of them are moral. 1 of them is ceremonial. God's nature never changes. So we can expect any of them that are moral in character to have their replica somewhere in Christianity. And so they do, as we'll see. The first one we find in the 3rd verse of the 20th chapter of Exodus. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That stands at the head of the list. That's fundamental. You can't have Christianity. In fact, you can't have Judaism either, on any other basis. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8th chapter. Corinthians 8, the end of verse 4. There is none other God but one. This is Christianity now, not the law of Moses, but Christianity. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, that is according to man's thoughts, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, comma, one Lord, comma, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now that is the standard of Christianity. There is one God. When the Jehovah Witness comes around to your door and challenges you on that, you can just give him that verse and say, no, we own but one God. Now that one God may be pleased to present himself in one of three persons, but there is only one God. So here, he's presented as the Father, one God, the Father, and then he's presented as one Lord, Jesus Christ. You remember Thomas was asking the Lord, show us the Father. He said, why have I been so long time with you? And yet, sayest thou, show us the Father? Perhaps you better read in the 14th of John. Philip, I was mistaken, it's Philip. 8th verse, John 14. Philip saith unto the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now John's first epistle, in the last chapter, and the 20th verse, we know the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Oh, how definite, clean cut, clear are these pronouncements. Jesus is God. Yes, in Christianity we know but one God. Sometimes he's manifested as the Spirit, sometimes he's manifested as the Father, sometimes he's manifested as the Son, but there is but one God. So we find ourselves in hearty accord in Christianity with the first of the solemn 10 words that were given to Moses. We haven't taken anything away from them at all. There they stand, just as solid and majestic as ever. Well, going back to the 20th of Exodus, we'll take the second commandment now. Fourth verse, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now in 1 Corinthians, let's turn to it, the 10th chapter. And the 14th verse. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now that word idolatry means worshiping idols. 7th verse of that same chapter. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Flee from idolatry. We're living in a period that is readying itself for the man of sin. The world is going to plunge into the most awful idolatry that it has ever known. That will be true of the Jewish nation. They'll be 7 times as deeply involved in idolatry as they've ever been. And the rest of the world will follow right along. You can see signs about you that the world's getting ready for this. Wonder if it's ever struck you as you go through a dime store, department store, any kind of a store today, the vast increase in the number of figurines, statuettes, that are on sale. In every home, you find them. Up in Sirimattu, where we're staying at present, I noticed that in one of the store windows, they're not only selling statuettes and figurines, but I find they're actually selling exact replicas of heathen idols. You can buy one. It's an exact copy. All this is moving in the direction of having all the material ready. When man gets to that place where he's cast off the knowledge of the true God, you fall down and worship an image. And we mustn't think that when he does that it's just a harmless little piece of burnt clay that he's worshiping. For behind every heathen idol is a demon. It's really demon worship is what it is. So we find in the passages that we've read here in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians a solemn warning to flee idolatry. Run away from it. Don't tamper with it. Run away from it. So Christianity has no quarrel with the second commandment in the 10th. We find it repeated as one of the exhortations given to us. Well, now back to the 20th chapter of Exodus. This time we'll read the 7th verse. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now keeping this 20th chapter in hand, let's turn over to the book of James, the fifth chapter. James 5. And the 12th verse. James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Christianity has no quarrel with the law of Moses on that point, does it? Swear not at all. It's an odd thing that some of the religions about us that profess to be Christian have in their membership millions of people that readily take the name of God and of Christ in vain. It seems to be part of their religion to do it. It's characteristic of them. But I'm talking to those with more light, more knowledge. I do not believe there's anyone in this room that takes the name of God or of Christ or of the Holy Spirit in vain. No, I do not believe it. But notice that James, in that exhortation, he goes beyond that. My brethren, swear not neither by heaven nor by earth nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. I wonder how many of us here can plead innocent now as we face that exhortation of James. If you were to look in Webster's dictionary under the word oath, you'll find there another word suggested. It's called minced oaths. Look it up if you care to. Webster's dictionary takes cognizance of the fact that there's a polite way to swear, a polite way to use profanity. And it's a grievous thing when you find Christians falling into that habit. I went into a meeting, a few years ago now, maybe 5, 6 years ago, and a brother was very, very kind to me. He had only been recently gathered. He was very kind and taking me about in his car. But I was distressed at this dear man's conversation. It was interspersed over and over again with minced oaths. So I took an opportunity to speak with him about it. I said, "Brother, I've been in the meeting a long time, and I've never in my life been in company with anyone that talked as loosely as you do in your everyday conversation." He took what I said very nicely. He thanked me for it. And I visited him not over a year ago in his home. I didn't hear one syllable of that kind of thing from him. I have a little pamphlet here with me. It's called Minced Oaths. It's put out by the Good News Publishers, Wells Street in Chicago. Thought perhaps you'd bear with me if I read one paragraph from it. A commonly used interjection is gee. It is capitalized in Webster's New International Dictionary and given this definition, quote, "a form of Jesus used in minced oaths." Two common words and their definition are these, quote, "golly," a euphemism for God used in minced oaths. "Gosh," a substitute for God used in minced oaths. "Darn," "darned," are said to be colloquial euphemisms for damn and damned. Persons who allow their lips to utter "gosh, darn" quite freely would be shocked if they realized the real meaning of the word. To gain the victory in this matter of full obedience to our Lord Jesus, we need to make the prayer of David our daily petition. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I think of you young people especially. Form clean habits of speech while you're young. When you're young is the time to form your habits of speech. Never allow anything of this kind to creep in to your utterances. Guard your heart. There's no excuse for it. We're warned in the Word of God about it. Oh, let us keep our speech in the home, in the factory, in the shop, on the street. Let us keep it chaste and pure, such as may stand the examination at the judgment seat of Christ. Back to the 20th of Exodus. Now we're ready for the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now I'll have to confess that I'm absolutely unable to produce you anything that answers to that commandment in Christianity. Here's where I have to say it just isn't there. It isn't to be found. Remember the Sabbath day, that's the seventh day, to keep it holy. If you'll search through your New Testament, I think you'll find that after you get through the historical part of it, the Gospels and the Acts, that you'll only find the word Sabbath spoken of once, and there it's to condemn it. That is for the Christian. No, we're delivered from that sort of thing. I believe it's Colossians. Try that anyhow. Colossians 2 and 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, as far as I know at the present moment, that's the only place you can find that anywhere in the epistles, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. A shadow. But the body is of Christ. Well, who wants to play with the shadow when we have the reality? No, there's no seventh day of rest in Christianity. What's more, let's put it this way. There's no Sabbath in Christianity. We can't say, well, we changed the Sabbath. If you want to play into the hands of a Seventh-day Adventist who tries to talk to you, just tell him that the Sabbath was changed. And you've just practically surrendered to him. You've just given yourself over to him. He has you now. He can show you all through the Word of God that the Sabbath was the seventh day. And you try to tell him that it was changed. Well, you'll have to show him from Scripture where it was ever changed. And that's an impossible task. No, we'll have to wait for our Sabbath, brethren. Now, if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, we'll find something about that. Hebrews 4, third verse. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. Ninth verse. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. 11th verse. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now in all three of those scriptures, the rest is presented as something that is still future, it still lies ahead, and it's that to which we're moving on, the rest at the end of the journey. No promise of a rest here. It's true that we do get rest of conscience. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest of conscience, yes. But as far as finding a Sabbath day when we cease to work, fold our hands, no, we don't find it in Christianity. Some of you brothers that are so faithful and going out with the gospel on the Lord's day, maybe going down on the street, or going out with tracts, or visiting hospitals and institutions, passing out the word and speaking to souls. I'll dare say that many a Lord's day evening, as came time for you to go to rest, you said, I'm so weary I can hardly wait to get into bed. That was the hardest day of the seven, that day. You worked harder that day than you did any day of the whole week. Well, that's all right. That's Christianity. There's no Sabbath in Christianity. Our Sabbath lies at the end of the journey. To me, it's sad that we who have been taken out from under this ceremonial law, this is the one commandment that's ceremonial in the tent. We that have been delivered from it completely, that we take advantage of our liberty and so often use that day for self. I believe it's a mistake. You know what it's called in Scripture? It's called the first day of the week. And it's called the Lord's Day. And where you get the name of it, given in the first chapter of Revelation, the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The word that's used there is a Greek word that perhaps we could translate it like this. I was in the Spirit on the Lordly Day, or the Dominical Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lordly Day, or the Dominical Day. Now, if we'll go back to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we'll find this. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Now, the word, the Greek word that's used there to describe the supper, is exactly the same Greek word that's used there in the first chapter of Revelation to describe the day. Not only is this significant, but these are the only two places in the whole of the Greek New Testament where that word is used. So there must be a connection between the day and the supper. The Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. The Lordly Day, the Dominical Day, the Lordly Supper, the Dominical Supper. That connects itself with the Lordship of Christ. When we come to the history of the first day of the week, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week. We find that he appeared among the disciples on the first day of the week. We find that he appeared the second time among the disciples on the first day of the week. We find that the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and baptized all believers into one body to form the church of God on the first day of the week. Then we find that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. We find that the Apostle Paul told the church of God on the first day of the week to lay by them in store so that there would be no special gathering together money when he arrived. They were to take care of that on the first day of the week. All these scriptures go to show us that in Christianity, the first day of the week completely displaces the Jewish Sabbath. It displaces it, not that Christianity is going to present a substitute Sabbath. That isn't it. How wrong it would be, how inconsistent it would be for us as Christians to observe the Sabbath when our blessed Lord was under the power of death and the grave all during the whole 24 hours of that Sabbath. How inconsistent, really absurd. But oh, how glorious when we can come together on the first day of the week and think of our blessed Lord coming forth from the tomb, see him victorious, and then witness the stone rolled away afterwards to let people look in and see the empty tomb. Messengers from heaven witnessing he is not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay, not where he lies. Oh, wonderful testimony, the first day of the week, the victory day. Oh, how sweet and precious, brethren, to have that day when we can give him his place. And I believe the day belongs to him. I want to say something to you young folks here today. You know, I'm surprised as I go around among the saints to find our young people taking the Lord's day. Now, get that expression, the Lord's day. It belongs to him. Taking that day for their ordinary tasks. Oh, you say, I wouldn't think of getting out and cutting the lawn on Sunday. I wouldn't think of it. Maybe someone else says, well, I wouldn't think of doing my washing on Sunday. No, maybe not. But listen, what about you young folks with your schoolwork? What about the hours that some of you spend taking the Lord's day to ponder over your books and get your lessons? Now that is absolutely not necessary. If you'll pardon a personal reference, in all the years that I spent in the schoolroom, either as a student or a teacher, after I was saved, by the grace of God, I don't remember one hour that I ever took of the Lord's day in getting lessons or preparing lessons. It just is not necessary if we're going to make the Lord's things first. It is not. Well, you see, if I don't do it, I can't be valedictorian. Maybe the Lord doesn't want you to be valedictorian or salutatorian. No, I certainly wasn't either. But I believe you'll be happier in your soul. You wait. Think it over. The Lord's day. Well, let's go back to the 20th of Exodus again. The 12th verse, 5th commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now you'll find, if you want to turn to the 6th of Ephesians, you'll find that commandment is quoted word for word. Ephesians 6, verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. It's quoted here in its application to children. But the very fact that it occurs as the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments shows that it has a much wider application than just to the little children or the children under age. It shows that it has an application to those in the respective position of children and parents, whether the children are old or young. Honor thy father and thy mother. So Christianity has no quarrel with that command. It's taken over and given us as that exhortation. Well, then in the 13th verse, we have the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Well, now we go over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And the 14th verse. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. So we have no excuse to differ with the solemn Ten Commandments on that point either. Murder has no place in Christianity. It's definitely stated right there. Then going back to our chapter, we come to the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4. We'll read this as it reads in Mr. Darby's translation. It's the hortative, let marriage be honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now let's also look at 1 Corinthians 6. Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye're washed, but ye're sanctified, but ye're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, those are wonderful verses, brethren. Some of those Corinthian saints to whom Paul was writing had been in that class of evildoers. Not all of them, but some of them had. But they were washed. Isn't it wonderful that there is that precious, blessed cleansing in Christianity that makes us clean in spite of all the wretchedness that may have characterized us in days gone by? You're sanctified, set apart for God. You're justified, counted as if we'd never been guilty. Oh, pardon my repeating it again, but I've enjoyed it so much. The little girl, you know, that was to define justification. What does justified mean? She said, just as if I'd never done it. Isn't that sweet? Just as if I'd never done. That's what justification is. God looks at you as though you'd never been guilty. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, the whole Trinity are occupied here in this matter. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The whole Trinity is occupied in taking a character like that and making them fit for heaven. But let us never minimize what God's Word says about moral impurity. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We're living in the last days. We're just at the end. And there's a general breakdown all along the line. Oh, some of us that are older, how we've seen it in our lifetime. The standards today are vastly lower than they were when some of us were growing up in our young days. But you who are of the present young generation, you think that the vileness and corruption that abounds all around us today has perhaps always been the accepted pattern of things. I can't blame you for thinking it, because you didn't live in the older days. But it was not true. I'm not saying that these things did not occur. Don't misunderstand me. But where they did occur, there was a measure of public opinion that condemned them. They were looked at as disgraceful. But now they're paraded almost as badges of honor in the day in which we live. The outlook has changed on these things. So that a man can go on and live this kind of a life and still have a measure of acceptability among so-called respectable people. Ah, but God's standards have not changed in the slightest. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Brethren, let's not let down the bars. Not for a moment. It's going to be more and more difficult to adhere to the standards of Scripture. But we must do it. We cannot afford to sacrifice one little bit of God's standard of holiness. God has spoken, and He speaks in the dignity and authority of a God that knows the end from the beginning. And He wants that you and I shall flee from these things. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now the eighth commandment, back to Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Well, let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Stealing is contrary to the mind of God, whether it's in Judaism or whether it's in Christianity. The Ephesians received the highest truth that God gave to any assembly. It must have been that there was a condition there that qualified them to receive that high revelation. And yet, after having taken them into the heaven of heavens and seated them in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, God has to come down and to the carnal level of the everyday life and say, let him that stole steal no more. Thievery is outlawed in Christianity. It's condemned. The law stopped there. It said thou shalt not steal, but Christianity doesn't stop there. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Now let's get that, the thing that is good. Just because you're working and making an honest living doesn't itself clear you. Are we working at something that has God's approval? We had a dear brother in the meeting. He's gone to be with the Lord now, back in the part of the country where I live. When he was converted, he was a bartender. He was not a drinking man, but he made his living tending bar. I don't know that he had any trade. What's he to do? Is he to go on tending bar? No, nor did he, because he's not working the thing that's good. He's working at something that would not stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. So he gave it up, and God found him some employment in a certain factory where he was able to provide for his wife as long as he lived. Working the thing that's good. But it doesn't stop there. That he may have to give to him that needeth. We don't steal. That's negative. We work with our hands the thing that's good. What for? So that we can settle down and have everything nice? No. So we can have to give to him that needeth. You know, the Word of God speaks about poor saints. And there's no inconsistency in the two words, poor saints. No inconsistency at all. Well, we're to keep them in mind. Now back to the 20th of Exodus. We get the 9th commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now we turn to Ephesians 4 again. And verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Oh, no. No more false witness. No more lying testimony. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Just the opposite. We speak truth with our neighbor. So Christianity doesn't weaken that. Not for a moment. Now the last of the Ten Commandments we have in the 17th verse. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now let us look at the 13th of Hebrews again. Hebrews 13. And the 5th verse. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is the commandment that slew the Apostle Paul. He did pretty well with the other 9, but that one really got him. He couldn't stand up before that. Thou shalt not covet. And it's as natural to covet as it is to breathe. But Christianity condemns it just as much as the law of Moses did. Let your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have or with your present circumstances. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Oh, the sad tragedies we've seen from dear saints of God sacrificing everything to get on in the world. Get away from the Lord, get mixed up in the world, get into positions incongruous and inconsistent with the path of separation. Bring all manner of sorrow upon themselves, upon their family, their children, upon the assembly of God, because of this insatiate covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now that doesn't mean that if you're living in a hovel, you always will have to live in a hovel. That's not what that verse means. But it means that while you do have to live in a hovel, be content. Don't be groaning and complaining and unhappy while you have to live there. Be content. If God is pleased to give you something more comfortable, thank Him for it. But oh, covetousness is such a snare. The Word of God condemns it root and branch. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Sometimes our young people think they've got to keep up with the other person. If he has that, I must have it. If she has this, I must have it. And so it just becomes one thing after another, one more thing to want. Well, brethren, the fact that we live in the most prosperous age that the human race has ever known, and we've lived in the most prosperous nation that ever lived, that ever was in the history of nations on the earth, hasn't helped us any to keep straight on this matter of covetousness. Because it's natural to the human heart. The more we have, the more we want. One farmer back in our part of the country, they asked him why he was always buying more land. Well, his answer was, I just can't bear it. If there's an 80 acres that borders on my land, if I don't own that 80 acres. Well, that's just the logical. That's the thing in its logical sequence. There's no stopping place. But oh, how different is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ isn't seeing how much we can get. We are to be by nature and character distributors, not accumulators. Now, I'm not saying that we're all to give away everything we have. There's only one man in the Bible that the Lord ever told to do that I know of. And he certainly didn't do it. He certainly didn't. And the Lord knew he wouldn't do it when he told him to do it. But I do say that we need to be alerted along the line of just what we have here. We're living in treacherous days, subtle. And Satan just presents one thing after another, and there's no stopping place. We always want something else that we don't have. Well, brethren, that's not the secret of happiness. You can't buy happiness. Indeed, you can. Happiness isn't a matter of what you own or what you don't own. Happiness is a state of soul. It's enjoying Christ. And I've seen people that had absolutely not a dollar in the world. Not $1. And they were supremely happy. Their faces showed it. They were radiantly happy. And they had nothing of this world's goods. In Christianity, we have the equivalent of all the Ten Commandments except one. That we don't need. That's ceremonial. It's omitted. It doesn't belong to us. But we have the other nine, not as a matter of thou shalt and thou shalt not, but we have it as the expression of that new nature that we have as born of God. And you and I are to live in the power of that new nature and be expressive of the heart of God in that way. If we do so, brethren, we'll never regret it. But let us not forget, we're not under law. Someone have a hymn?
Could be three in the appendix.